All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to start reading tonight in verse 42. And verse 42 picks up the result of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. We read these words. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch, and Luke gives us the results, the fruit of his preaching. And you could imagine what an exciting scene that it was as Paul and Barnabas and whoever else were attending with them were leaving the synagogue. And Luke's language is very, very vivid. As they were leaving, while they were going out, people were clamoring around them, begging them that those words that were spoken to them would be spoken to them again. And there's a particular word in the Greek text, and it could mean either between the Sabbath or next Sabbath. Okay, so it could be either way. But no matter how it should be rendered, the fact is that here were these people. They had heard something that stirred their hearts, and they began pleading. They wanted to hear more. A sure sign that the Holy Spirit was at work in opening their eyes. When people begin to hear the gospel and the Spirit of God is at work in their hearts, one of the things that they desperately want is they want to hear more. No longer are they filled with objections and questions that are just nothing more than red herrings to try to divert the person witnessing. All of a sudden they are filled with interest and they want to hear more. And that's what began to happen. Now, verse 43, Luke tells us that there were many conversions among the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, there's some ambiguity in the Greek text. The first line in verse 43 could either be having left the synagogue or when the assembly broke up. Either one of those are possible. And of course, they mean virtually the same thing. And then Luke tells us, he specifies that there were many Jews, and then he uses the word devout proselytes who were following Paul and Barnabas. Now, what's interesting about this is that the expression devout proselytes is different than the term used at the beginning of Paul's sermon where he addresses them as God-fearers. You remember, we've discussed this before, as we've seen in the book of Acts, you had actual Jews, whether they were Hebrew Jews or Hellenistic Jews, didn't make any difference. If they were culturally, religiously, ethnically Jewish, they were circumcised, they were males, full-fledged members of the synagogue. Then you had another group of Gentiles who actually were interested in the God of Israel. They were interested in Torah. They were interested in the things of the synagogue. They were called the God-fearers, and they adhered to the God of Israel and to the Old Testament scriptures. But the only thing that prevented them from being full-fledged Jews from a Jewish perspective was that they weren't circumcised. Then you had another group, and they were actually called proselytes. God-fearing proselytes were actually Gentiles who had submitted themselves to circumcision. And in fact, it was that basis that made them full-fledged members of the synagogue. All right. And so Luke is very careful to tell us that it was the Jews and the God-fearing or the proselytes. In other words, he specifies that these were actual synagogue members. Now, I don't think that for a second the God-fearers were not adhering to the things spoken by Paul. I think that they were, but I think that what Luke is doing is he is specifying, listen, the response to Paul's message was not just God-fearing Gentiles who were sort of on the religious fringe anyway, and they weren't real authentic members of the synagogue. Because then that could have been easily dismissed by those who were Jewish saying, well, you know, what do those stupid Gentiles know anyway? Instead, what you had were the two groups who were authentic synagogue members following Paul and Barnabas. Another interesting thing in the text is the term follow is the term that is consistently used in the synoptic gospels for those who follow Jesus in a life of discipleship. Okay? So the idea is that these people are attaching themselves to Paul and Barnabas in a way that reflects Christian discipleship. Paul and Barnabas, in turn, were persuading them to continue in the grace of God. It seems to me, as you read verse 43, that what you have to conclude is that these people who were adhering to Paul and Barnabas, who were following them, who were begging for more, who wanted to learn more, that these people had been newly converted. They had come to receive the grace of God in Jesus. And having received that grace, Paul and Barnabas are telling these new believers to do what any of us would tell a new believer to do. And that is we would persuade them of the necessity of continuing on in the grace of God. Even as Peter concludes that his first epistle, this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That was the message that Paul and Barnabas were bringing to these new believers. Now, the positive response of verses 42 and 43 begins to explode. In fact, verse 44, we see this tremendous excitement. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole assembly or the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Now, we need to assume that from the Sabbath day that is mentioned in verses 42 and 43, the Sabbath day that the sermon was preached on, between that Sabbath day and the following Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas must have been very busy in preaching and teaching and encouraging these new Christians. And there's no telling, absolutely no telling how many people during the course of that week actually had been brought in to the faith. But I have a hard time believing that Paul and Barnabas sat down after that Sabbath and said, well, we better get ready for next Sabbath and be idle for the whole week. They were out there preaching, teaching, encouraging, persuading, building up. And so what happens is, by the time the next Sabbath day gets there, the time where the stated meeting of the synagogue was to be held, all of a sudden, all those who had trusted Christ were inviting their friends. And those who had trusted Christ through the witness of those who had trusted Christ were inviting their friends. And then those who were intrigued by the message and interested by the message, they were inviting their friends. And then those who were skeptical and thought that there was something askew here, they were inviting their friends. And the end result was the next Sabbath, you had lots and lots and lots of Gentiles and lots and lots and lots of Jews all gathered, and no doubt the synagogue officials must have thought that it must be Christmas or Easter. It dawned on me that on that particular Sabbath, you probably had a lot of P and YK Jews in attendance. You know what a P and YK Jew is? Actually, you probably don't because I made it up this week. But you know how we talk about C and E Christians. We reference Christmas and Easter. They only show up on Christmas and Easter. Maybe there were P and YK Jews who only showed up to synagogue on Passover and Yom Kippur. But anyway, they were there. They were there in full force and they wanted to hear what was going on. Now, you could imagine the buzz. The place was packed to overflowing, no doubt. No telling how big the synagogue was. But Luke puts it in exaggerative terms. The whole city came to hear. In other words, lots and lots and lots of people came to hear. And you could imagine that you had a context, an atmosphere where there was automatic tension built into it. You had those who had enthusiastically received the message, had embraced the things spoken by Paul, those who were enthusiastic that their friends and family hear the gospel and come to faith. And then you had those that were skeptics and perhaps even just flat out angry that somebody would have the audacity to preach that Israel's Messiah actually had come in the form of a crucified Jew. So that next Sabbath was not without its excitement. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You could imagine, here are these Jews and they're showing up and they've got their Shabbat best on, all right? Their Sunday best. And they're showing up and they're coming to synagogue. And there's a sense, even if they weren't devout, observant Jews, there's a sense where, hey, this is our synagogue. And all of a sudden, you've got all of the Gentiles streaming in, coming into their synagogue. And so now all of a sudden, you've got people that got long hair and earrings and shorts and tattoos, and they're coming into our church. What's going on here? Dirty Gentile goyim. And so they're filled with jealousy. F.F. Bruce makes the humorous observation. He says, knowing, as unfortunately we do, how regular Christian worshipers can manifest quite unchristian indignation when they arrive at church on a Sunday to find their customary seats occupied by rank outsiders who've come to hear some popular visiting speaker, we can readily appreciate the annoyance of the Jewish community at finding their synagogue practically taken over by a Gentile audience on this occasion. All of a sudden, their seats are taken by these Gentiles, and they're thinking, there we go, we're going to have to bring the sanitizer next Sabbath, and we're going to have to clean our seats, and my goodness, what in the world is happening here? But this is really not the first time the Jews have been moved to jealousy, is it? Remember back in Acts chapter 5, the Jewish leaders were also moved to jealousy as the crowds began listening to the witness of the apostles. And so really, more so than somebody's got my seat, the idea is, hey, what's going on here? All of these people are coming, all of these Gentiles especially are coming, and all of these nominal Jews, marginal Jews, and all of them are coming to hear this message, and they're thronging to hear it, and yet here we are, faithful, Sabbath by Sabbath, and they were filled with a sense of jealousy and indignation. And Luke tells us that they were opposing the things being spoken of by Paul. The particular word is anti-lego. Lego as I speak. They were speaking in opposition. They were. Now you have to get a sense of appreciation. Here comes the time for the sermon. The place is packed out. There's probably already some level of disruption going on just by the undercurrent of excitement and tension and antagonism all working together. Paul gets up. We don't know what his text was. We don't know what he said. But no doubt as Paul gets up and begins to expound the scriptures, that's when his Jewish opponents began to speak against what he was saying. And so as he begins to preach, as he begins to expound the scriptures, all of a sudden his Jewish antagonists are saying, you know, that's a lie. How can that be? What about this text? So when you read the apostle, for instance, in the book of Romans, and he's carrying on a conversation with an invisible antagonist, understand that all of those rhetorical questions that the apostle poses in books like Romans and Galatians probably grew out of that first person experience in the synagogue of people throwing objection after objection after objection to him as he tried to preach the gospel. And so here they were just absolutely antagonistic, opposing everything that he was saying, no doubt right in the middle of the sermon itself. And then Luke uses a very interesting term, and it says, and they were blaspheming. The word blasphemy could be just a generic term for the idea of slander. It could have the idea that as he was speaking, the attack started to get personal, which no doubt happened. But in all likelihood, what really the reason why Luke uses this term blasphemy is because of the technical connotation it would have. And there's actually something quite fascinating about it, because Paul's preaching Jesus. And now, remember, put yourself in an Old Testament Jewish perspective. What was blasphemy? Speaking against God. Now, in a Christian context, speaking against Jesus is considered blasphemy. So they're antagonistic to the message, they're antagonistic to the messengers, and the fireworks have begun. Verse 46, Luke tells us, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, let me just say that if Paul was interested in crowd control, then this was the wrong phrase to use. This was the wrong way to do it, because it was this very thing that was inciting them in the first place. But notice, first of all, that Paul and Barnabas, there's a great word that Luke uses throughout the book of Acts, and it's the idea of boldness. The apostles were continually filled with boldness. And that concept of boldness and the Holy Spirit always go together. And by the way, you can actually see that in the prophets. In Micah, for instance, I speak for the Lord. I am filled with the Spirit and with power. I speak with boldness. The prophet spoke with boldness, being filled with the Spirit. Here, the apostles are no different. Here they are. The atmosphere is getting tense. In fact, more tense by the moment. People are antagonistic. People are becoming hostile. Now, understand, Paul, as a Jew, knew the way that his fellow countrymen could be when riled up. Remember, he was standing there when Stephen was stoned to death. And in fact, he was one of those who was encouraging the act. So he was fully aware that this thing could get very, very ugly. But he and Barnabas stood there absolutely bold. These men, this is glorious, they would not be intimidated. They would not back down. The pressure, it was mounting. The opposition was mounting, and there they stood, absolutely emboldened, filled with the Spirit, completely unintimidated. And they say to this group, since you're repudiating this message, you're repudiating the Christ, you're judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're turning to the Gentiles. Now that doesn't sound like too big of a deal to us. In fact, the language may seem a little stiff. You repudiate him. You judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's pretty strong. But Paul is not saying, listen, because you won't believe what we have to say, we're picking up our gospel marbles and we're going to go and play with the Gentiles. When he said, we are turning to the Gentiles, you need to understand that that was incendiary, inflammatory language for the Jews. I would remind you, in Luke chapter 4, it was language that almost got Jesus killed in the synagogue. This was a rebuke. This was a frontal rebuke to these stiff-necked people. And he says, it was necessary for us to preach it to you first. Remember what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You'll also remember that the apostle in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 10 expresses his burden for his countrymen, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And in a real sense, because the nation Israel, the ethnic people Israel, had been the repositories of divine revelation. They had been the recipients of the divine covenants of promise. There was a sense in which there was a missionary obligation to take the gospel to the physical children of Abraham first. And Paul says, we've done that. We fulfilled our obligation to you. But you reject for yourselves him. That's how I would literally render that sentence. You reject for yourselves him. And judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. The word that is used here is the idea of you repel. You reject. It's in the middle voice. It is a true middle. You do this for yourself. You are rejecting him yourself. The Apostle Paul, in making that particular statement, is indicting their unbelief as the worst sin of all. There is no sin that is greater. There is no sin that is more heinous in the sight of God. There is no sin that is worse than to hear of Christ and to reject him and to repel him and to push him away. In biblical language, that sin of rejecting for yourself him is the sin of insulting the Spirit of grace. It is the sin of trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God, counting it as unclean. It is the sin of blaspheming God's only begotten Son, whom he loves more than anyone in the whole world. The sin of rejecting Christ is the worst of all possible sins. And I believe that throughout the endless ages, those who end up being damned because of their rejection for Christ, that particular sin above all other sins will gnaw at them forever and ever and ever. And the reason it will gnaw at them is because they will think back to every opportunity, every time, every message, every Bible lesson, every Sunday school lesson, every Bible study, every parent's plea, every sermon in which they had opportunity to receive, and instead they pushed away the greatest gift ever offered. And God says, when you do that, you are judging yourself unworthy of eternal life. This language, by the way, of judging yourself unworthy of eternal life is very similar to the language in the wedding feast parable, that those who would not appropriately dress for the feast were judged unworthy to be in the feast. And so here, and you're going to have to appreciate this in the context of this passage, because very clearly what the apostle is doing is he is putting the full weight of culpability upon those who have just rejected the message. The full weight of responsibility falls on those who reject themselves Christ. Nobody twisted their arm to make them reject. Nobody coerced them to reject. They rejected freely. And in freely rejecting him in unbelief, it was an indictment, not against God, but against themselves. That's what unbelief is always about. The unbeliever will think that in his unbelief, in his rejection, he's indicting God somehow as untrue, untrustworthy, unreliable, so forth. But in reality, unbelief is an indictment against self.
I'm judging myself unworthy of eternal life. Why was I made to hear His voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. That's what's happening. They are making a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Eternal life, Hebrew for the life of the age to come. That which was Israel's hope, they want no part of it because they want no part of Christ. You cannot have eternal life if you will not have Jesus Christ. Then Paul says something of incredible significance. He says, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Now, what's interesting, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, one of the servant songs. And what's interesting about the passage is that as you read it, you realize that it is not a passage, in a sense, given to the apostles. It is a passage originally spoken about of whom? Jesus. Jesus is the light of the Gentiles. Now, who was originally supposed to be the light to the Gentiles? The Israel of God, the seed of Abraham. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. And in fact, there was to be this this missionary force. I don't mean force like a mass of people, but a force like centripetal force, where Israel as a light to the nations would actually draw the nations in. But instead, because of the way that they hedged up God's law and made their own little ethnic religious badges of Sabbath observance and dietary laws and circumcision, what they did was, instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they were a barrier by and large to the Gentiles. And so Jesus, as the true Israel, is going to come and do what Israel failed to do. And so, indeed, Jesus is identified as the one who is being made a light to the Gentiles. And in fact, we know that because back in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is born, this is one of the texts that is quoted in relationship to Jesus entering into the world. He was going to be a light to the Gentiles and take God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But how does Paul use the text? He says it's a commission from Jesus to us. And so, in a sense, the commission was given to Jesus to be the light of the Gentiles. As he came into the world and fulfilled it, his people now extend his light because they are in him, he is in them, and now his people can say, now he has commissioned us to be his light in the world among the Gentiles. Do you remember what happens in Acts chapter 9? When Jesus meets Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, actually, who was Saul of Tarsus persecuting? He's persecuting the church. But yet Jesus sees such a tight connection between himself and his church that to persecute the church is to persecute him. In a real sense, I think the very same thing is happening here. There is such a tight connection between Jesus and his church that Jesus' body or Jesus' church in the world is nothing less than Jesus in the world extending the light. And so the commission that came to Jesus to be the light to the Gentiles now is passed on to the disciples. As the Father has sent me, so now I send you. And so the apostle takes those light passages, those commission passages, and says, they are ours. We are Christ in the world. Paul was very aware of that reality. The question is, are we? The apostle saw virtually no differentiation between Christ coming into the world as the light of the Gentiles and the apostles and the church going out into the world as the light to the Gentiles. It's the same light. It's the same light. And the apostle was conscientious of the reality that this was a commission to shine the light of Christ to those around us. Would to God that we would be conscientious of the fact that the very same light that Jesus brought into the world, we are called to take to those who are in darkness. Now the fact is that we are a witness. We're just either good witnesses or bad witnesses. We either are good conduits of light, or we obscure the light. The apostle was very much aware that the commission to Messiah was now his commission and the church's commission to take the light to the nations. Now, you can imagine that as this is happening, the noise level in the synagogue must have been rising. The anger was rising, but something else was rising. Notice verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And so now all of a sudden, these Gentiles who had gathered to hear the word of the Lord now actually hear the spokesman for the light of the gospel saying, now because the Jews reject this, we're now turning to the Gentiles, and they begin to hear that, and all of a sudden, their own missionary passions, their own desire for the salvation of their own kinsmen, their desire for the salvation of the nations, which must have been just brand new born in their hearts as they were born again, now begins to be inflamed, and they are excited, ecstatic, filled with joy. They are happy that this is going to happen. And so here you have to appreciate this. In the midst of the tension and the hostility, the Holy Spirit was at work. You ever get in one of those tense situations where everybody starts to feel uncomfortable? You know what I'm talking about? You know people are mad. Maybe they're starting to vocalize their anger. Maybe some of you are looking forward to Thanksgiving for this very thing. What's the tendency? The tendency is for people to kind of get quiet, right? I think that's a universal tendency. I don't think that that's a cultural tendency. I think the idea of tension makes people want to get quiet because of that awkwardness, that tension. But yet all of a sudden, here are these Jews, and they are so angry. They are beside themselves with anger. And yet now the Gentiles are sitting there, and they are looking around at each other, high-fiving each other, and excited that now the gospel gets to go to the Gentiles. They were rejoicing, singing whatever new praise song they had just learned. And now it says, and they heard that the light had come for their salvation. It was going to the Gentiles, and they rejoice. And then it says, and they glorified the word of the Lord. I wonder, we'll never be able to know, maybe except in heaven, how many that day heard Paul and actually saw the opposition, felt the tension, saw their boldness, Paul and Barnabas' boldness in the midst. And in the midst of what to the common observer would be religious tension and chaos, the gospel went forth and just grabbed their hearts and filled them with joy. It says that they glorified the word of the Lord. I take that to mean that they were giving Christ the credit. They were attributing to Him and to His word the power of their conversion. They were trusting in the word of the Lord. It was now the very foundation of their hope, and they were vocal about it. They were outspoken about it. And so what a mixture that day. Anger and hostility and tension and rejoicing and giving praise to God. And right in the midst of all this, here is Luke's
theological analysis, which, by the way, he gives us regularly through the book of Acts. Here's his theological analysis of the scene of the synagogue. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What do you make of that? Here, you end up having the most amazing scene, moving scene, highly emotional scene, and here is Luke's theological analysis of it. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. This is the powerful yet very typical Lucan way of describing the sovereignty of grace. He's going to do it again in Acts chapter 16. And God opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that were being spoken of by Paul. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke has this undercurrent. It's a strong one of the sovereignty of grace. Now, what's funny is that opponents of sovereign grace make attempts to juke this text. Am I using that word right? I kind of like to duck it, right? And for instance, one particular opponent of sovereign grace, a man of about 100 years ago named Dean Alford, he says, what this means was they were disposed to eternal life. So as many as who were disposed to eternal life believed. Well, you can see that that's not a very good juke because it's just wrong. The text doesn't mean, when it says appointed, doesn't mean that they were disposed. All of those who had a predilection towards eternal life believed. No, the idea is those who had been appointed to eternal life. Those who had been, this word is used in other contexts outside of the New Testament, to enroll or to register someone. All of those who had been enrolled unto eternal life believed. Even Linsky, the Lutheran commentator and hater of all things Calvinistic, says of this verse, the point here is to exclude all synergism. Now, synergism is two working together. That's the way most people think about salvation. God and me in a co-op working together. Linsky says the point of this verse is to exclude any sense of synergism, God and man working together. It's all of God. And then right after saying that, then he goes into a very long paragraph explaining why this cannot possibly mean predestination. Now, let me just give you a very brief grammar lesson. Now, some of you are like, oh, I hate it when he does this. Out of curiosity, how many of you actually do like grammar? Those of you who did not raise your hand, you can repent immediately after service. We will open the front of the church. You can come forward and pray the penitent prayer. Now, you may not like grammar, but I will tell you that grammar is everything. In this text, you have but one grammatical option to choose from. But one. Okay? Now, for those of you who like grammar, I'm going to speak to you for just a second. For those of you that don't, I'll snap my fingers when I'm done and you can get back on track. Now, listen carefully. The clause, the second part of verse 48, has two verbal parts. There is what is called a paraphrastic. That is, and most of you don't even care about this, I know, but you take a verb of being with a participle, okay? And that forms a paraphrastic. Then you've got the finite verb in the sentence. The finite verb is believed, okay? The paraphrastic part, the participle part, is having been appointed, okay? Now, the fact is that in the participle part, it is a perfect participle. Now, perfect participle in that construction is always, the action of that participle, if it's perfect, is always
antecedent to, prior to, the action of the finite verb in the sentence. Okay? Now, there's going to be a test afterwards. The significance of that is that the having been appointed to eternal life is antecedent to, is prior to, having believed. And there's no way to grammatically get around it. If Luke had wanted to express that the action of God appointing them to eternal life was simultaneous to them believing, he could have done that by simply using a present participle. Okay? Very common. Simultaneous action. Antecedent action, you use a perfective verb, a perfect or a pluperfect. That's what's used here. And it is consistent all the way through the New Testament that where you have a perfect participle in conjunction with the finite verb, the participle always has antecedent action. And so, the force of it is that all of those who God had priorly appointed to eternal life that day believed. In other words, fruit or faith is the fruit of election and not vice versa. Faith is the fruit of election, not vice versa. Now, the immediate cause, remember Pastor John's explanation of immediate this morning, that's why I'm using it. The immediate cause of the faith is the Word and the Spirit working together in effectual calling, bringing the sinners to that point of faith. But the ultimate cause is the election of God. Now, what does that do for us? Well, it should do two things for us. First of all, it should absolutely humble us, knowing that as we believed, that belief was not of ourselves, not our own strength, not our own volition, not our own will, not our own power, not our own strength, but that faith that brought us into right relationship with God was the fruit of God having done something for us first. That does not cause pride and arrogance. It humbles us knowing that if He had not chosen us, we would still be in our sin and unbelief. That's what the doctrine of election does. It doesn't make us say, oh, look at me, I'm so hoity-toity, I'm elect. It makes us say, Lord, why me? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? It was the same grace, same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, lest we ourselves had refused to taste and perished in our sins. And so the idea of those who had been appointed to eternal life, those are the ones who believe, that should humble us so that we are absolutely grateful to God. Lord, I thank you that in your kind, free, sovereign grace, you brought me to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not of myself. It is not of my works. It is not of my effort. It is not of my will. It's not of my intellect. It is the gift of God so that I can never boast. But the second thing it should do for us is it should be a catalyst for us in boldly proclaiming the gospel. It should be a catalyst for us to be bold and straightforward in our speech to those who are without Christ. Why? Because ultimately the matter is not how persuasive can I be? How charming can my words be? No, boldness. Yeah, be winsome, be kind, be thoughtful. But be bold knowing that God has His people. We're going to see the in Acts chapter 18. Here's Paul. He goes into Corinth. He's thinking, oh my goodness, Corinth. What in the world am I doing in Corinth? Most definitely there will be no Christians here. And God says to Paul, don't be afraid. I actually have many people in this city. And the gospel hadn't even preached yet. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I need to go get them. They need to hear my voice so they can come also. And so what that does for us is it is the impetus for us to actually be faithful in our witness, knowing that it is in God's time that those who have been appointed to eternal life will believe. And so if you have unbelieving kids, keep witnessing to them. Keep sharing with them. Keep praying for them. You have unbelieving neighbors and family members and friends and co-workers. Keep preaching to them. Keep witnessing to them. Keep giving them things to read. Keep beseeching the throne of God for their salvation. Why? Because it is the sovereign God who can bring those whom He's appointed to eternal life to believe. By the way, it is this very truth that has been the very foundation of hope for the great missionary movement that started in the late 1700s. It was William Carey and Adoniram Judson and Andrew Fuller and these men that were determined to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to India, to Burma, and to other places. And what was it that sustained them in the midst of dismal failure year after year after year? God has His elect. God has His elect. And sure enough, His word will not return void. He will accomplish His purposes. So do I need to concern myself with who's on the roll? The answer is no. I need to concern myself with doing that which facilitates those being on the roll believing. Luke gives us another summary statement in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. This is like the third time now Luke has made this statement. And you have to just love it. Here's the word. It's spreading through the whole countryside, house after house, village after village. Another summary statement of not only the advance of the gospel, but really what is this? This is the advance of the kingdom of Christ. I often think of the book of Acts as the New Testament counterpart to the book of Joshua. What is the book of Joshua? The book of Joshua is the book of conquest and settlement. And what is being conquered? The lands that God had promised to give His people. And they're settling in. And in a similar way, the book of Acts kind of unfolds in that very similar thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, through His church and by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going forth as a mighty conqueror, going into territory after territory. The most unlikely places, Pisidian Antioch, for instance. There's conquest and settlement, conquest and settlement, conquest and settlement. And everywhere the gospel goes in conquest, it leaves behind in its train a group of believers called a church. That only made the Jews more angry. Verse 50. Just remember, when things are going well, when church is going well, when the sermons are going well, when the word's going out, the devil is busy. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, isn't that interesting, and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. In verse 50, you have the Jews inciting influential Greek women or Gentile women in the community, and it actually incites persecution that is specifically targeted against Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas, let's put it this way, they were escorted out of town. They were no longer welcome. They were seen to be troublemakers. Now, there's two ways to look at this. Imagine the influential women of the city and the leading men. These were the power people of the community. How do you think they were able actually to get Paul and Barnabas out of the district, out of the whole region? It wasn't because they went and they said, well, you know, these guys are preaching things that we really don't like, and the Jews have asked us to kick them out. In all likelihood, the leading women, the influential women and leading men, no doubt were waging a smear campaign against these two men that ended up putting some, as it were, probably some political pressure on them to get them out. This wasn't some cordial, would you mind leaving our community? This was the influential people putting the pressure on to get two people out of town. The church didn't fall apart. You know, if something like that happened to us, we'd be all about writing letters, having little picket lines out in front of the judicial building, writing letters to our congressmen and our senators, telling them about the terrible injustice. How dare you treat our ministers this way? And we would be absolutely outraged. Well, here's what they did. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and went to Iconium. So Paul and Barnabas, they simply do what? They shake the dust off of their feet. Now, you might remember that the Lord Jesus had given instruction to his disciples. When you go into a city and preach the gospel and they don't receive you, what do? You go and you shake the dust off of your feet in protest against them. You ever wonder where that comes from? Twice in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells his disciples that. I. Howard Marshall says it was customary for Jews to shake off the dust of a pagan town from their feet when they returned to their own land, as a symbol of cleansing themselves from the impurity of sinners who did not worship God. For Jews to do this to their fellow Jews was tantamount to regarding the latter as pagan Gentiles. The Christians were demonstrating in a particularly vigorous manner that Jews who rejected the gospel and drove out the missionaries were no longer truly part of Israel, but were no better than unbelievers. And so that's what they did. They shook the dust off of their feet in protest against them. And by the way, that sentiment of, if you're going to reject Jesus, Israel's Messiah, then you really are no better than unbelieving pagan Gentiles, that, by the way, would carry throughout the rest of the apostolic church. And in fact, even in the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John would call Jewish synagogues that had consciously rejected Jesus as Messiah synagogues of Satan. It was the protest. You cannot reject Israel's Messiah without bringing upon yourself the status of rank pagan unbelief. What did the disciples do? Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet. What did the disciples do? They were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. An injustice had been done against them. The two instruments of their conversion had been escorted right out of town. There was hostility. There was tension. No doubt, even the workplace and the marketplace. There was all of this tension now in Pisidian Antioch. And yet they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the gospel was so overwhelmingly wonderful to them. The power of the gospel was so persuasively beautiful to them that even in the midst of hostility and animosity and tension and losing their preachers, they were still filled with joy unspeakable, full of glory. The power of persecution could not quench the power of joy that came from the Holy Spirit through the gospel among these new disciples. What a glorious thing. And notice how the joy and the Holy Spirit come together. And these are the signs that the kingdom of God had truly come to Pisidian Antioch. For the apostle would say later in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy, demonstrating that the kingdom of Christ had come to them. What an interesting little snapshot of sacred history. Notice that the advancement of Christ's kingdom of grace was not simply a social phenomenon. It was not a socioeconomic niche that these apostles had found. You had people of different ethnicities, people of different socioeconomic backgrounds. You had a vast array of people represented there when the kingdom of God came with power. It was not a social phenomenon. It was not even a religious phenomenon. But it was the actual demonstration of the electing grace of God and the life-changing power of the gospel. And it was absolutely contagious. It would be my prayer, and I know yours, that our joy in the gospel of grace would be so contagious that the word of the Lord would spread throughout this region. That people would look at us and not think, well, they'll probably think anyway, what a bunch of weirdos. What a bunch of weirdos. Who cares? As long as what they see is happy, content, peaceful weirdos. And may our joy in the power of the gospel be so contagious that his word spreads. May God be pleased in our own day and in our own area to bring a multitude to himself. And may he use us, and may we be bold, and may we be confident. There is no one outside the reach of God's grace, because it is God who is the Almighty Sovereign Savior. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful passage. What a beautiful scene. And Father, even though we realized that there were many who rejected the message, Father, there were also a great multitude who would come into your kingdom. And Father, we pray that you would give us such a desire to see the Lord Jesus magnified in our lives, in our church, and in our community, that we would be bold witnesses for him. Father, amazing things begin to happen if we would just open our mouth in confidence in you. We pray that you would help us to do that. Father, we do pray for those who are here tonight who continually hear your word. They continually hear the gospel of grace. They hear about Jesus. And yet, Lord, up to this point, they have pushed him away and repudiated him and rejected the message. Lord, we do pray that even tonight you would overcome their resistance with the power of your grace, and that you would bring them into a saving knowledge and fullness of joy in the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.